Be with us now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a name some of you may not have heard of, Mossad Yusuf. He is the son of the top Palestinian terrorist. In fact, he and his father were on the most wanted list, Mossad Yusuf. But as we saw last week with the Ethiopian eunuch, what some people may consider a pure coincidence, this Yusuf happened to meet a British missionary. He heard the gospel, and believe it or not, this terrorist committed his life to Christ. He was secretly baptised and later escaped to the US and was granted asylum. Some of you I know have read his book. It's called The Son of Hamas, a great book to read. In that book he speaks about changing roles from being a terrorist to being a preacher of the gospel of peace. And as you can imagine, Yusuf has a price on his head for leaving Islam. Madeleine Murray O'Hare, one of the most famous atheists in the US, she used her 10-year-old son to remove prayer and Bible reading from all government schools in the US. She's an extreme radical, and she said she wouldn't rest until every skerrick of Christian faith was gone from society. Well, in his book, her son, My Life Without God, his name is William Murray, he speaks about his mother, how she loved confrontation and would often use him as an accomplice. He says in his book, my mother pushed the school prayer issue as far as she could. She made me keep a journal, a record of prayer and Bible reading in school. I was told that I had to be a spy for the cause of atheism. But incredibly, William converted to Christianity. And his mother was livid. She called him a zombie and disowned him. Thirdly, Professor Anthony Flew, one of the world's most famous atheists, who actually chaired the atheist committee for years. He'd written numerous books on atheism, and he was actually seen as the guru of atheists until his final book. The title of it, which I have, is called Sorry, But There Is a God. And all of a sudden, all of the people who thought he was a guru now thought he's an idiot. Oh, he's just gone senile. There are numerous stories of people who, like Saul, hardened rebels, people who rejected the Lord Jesus. They scoff and they fight against the Christian faith, but all of a sudden they're stopped in their tracks. And many of them end up promoting the gospel they once despised. It's easy for us to see the Ethiopian as a seeker, but then Luke, the writer of Acts, goes on to show the exact opposite. You see, the Jews, like Saul, were not seekers. They rejected the gospel. Though they were the most privileged people, they ended up trading God's word for their own traditions. Jesus says to them in John 7, you have let go of the commands of God and you cling to the traditions of men. You have set aside God's commands in order to observe your own traditions. And yet the Samaritans, who didn't have the truth at all, the Samaritans responded to the gospel. Even the Gentile, like the Ethiopian, heard and accepted the gospel with joy and experienced the blessings of a believer. So what's the response of those whom God has blessed with the light of his word? Like Saul, they not only rejected the Messiah, they persecuted anyone who sought to follow him. Friends, we should not think that it's only the seekers, like the Samaritans or the Ethiopian, who come to faith. You know, we may have some hope for those who ask the question, like the rich young ruler, what must I do to be saved? Or like the Philippian jailer, who asked the same question of Paul, how can I be saved? Or even the Ethiopian, reading his Bible, saying, please help me understand the Bible. But today, Luke reminds us that God's grace can soften even the hardest heart, the toughest character. There may be people in your life today who are so hardened to the gospel that you may think to yourself, there's no way they would come to Christ. They're too hostile. Well, our passage today reminds us what it means to have a sovereign God. It's not about their heart. It's not about their rebellion. You see, it's a sign of our weakness, weak faith, when we discount the salvation of those who are hard-hearted. Here we have Saul breathing out murderous threats. His only goal is to put Christians behind bars. So intense was his hatred for the gospel. He wasn't content to get rid of Christians in Jerusalem. He was going to other countries. He was going to Damascus to find Christians there. He had letters of permission to bring back anyone, men or women, who believed in Jesus. This is one hardcore person. But you see, Saul really should have listened more carefully to his mentor, wise Gamaliel. You may remember back in Acts 5, when Gamaliel cautioned the leaders, saying to them, don't overreact. Listen to what he says. He advises the Sanhedrin, he says, leave them alone, leave the Christians alone. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. If it's from God, you will not be able to stop them. You will find yourself fighting against God. Well, he ignored that wise advice. In fact, Saul became extreme as he headed to Damascus to bring back anyone who trusted in Jesus. But today would not be the average day for Saul, because the Lord had an appointment with him, with this hostile, angry man. He thought that serving God meant killing his people. And just short of his destination, the Lord appears to Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, Saul knows his Old Testament. He's a Pharisee. He's read about God addressing Moses through the burning bush. He knows about God speaking to his people. And so he asked, who are you, Lord? But Saul is not ready for the answer. The Ethiopian, we realise, wanted the missing piece. And when he got the missing piece, he was delighted, because the identity of the person who was now speaking actually shocked Saul. It simply can't be. You see, the Jews have already decided that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. He's a deceiver. They discounted him. Not because he didn't fulfill the prophecies. He fulfilled all the prophecies. They discounted him because he did not meet their own expectation. There are many people today who come to Christ and who reject him as Lord, not because they've tasted the goodness of God, but because he's not the God they wish to follow. He's not the sort of God they want. But what a terrible shock awaits them. 1 second after they leave this life, they will have to appear before this Jesus who reigns and give an account to him. What a shock it will be to find some people who have read the Bible and dismissed it, to find that everything the Bible says is true. What a tragedy for people like the person in Matthew 7 who relied on his religion, on his morality, to come before Christ and to hear those terrible words, depart from me, you wicked man, I do not know you. But thankfully, this is not the situation that Saul's in. While ever we are on this side of heaven, there is still the possibility of grace. Who are you, Lord? Asked Saul. And of all the people in the world, he did not want the answer to be answered him. You see, it's very jolting, isn't it, to have all that we've believed for years and years become unravelled as God enters our world. It's very uncomfortable to have to rethink our whole worldview, what life's really about. There are many people who say, oh, I'm just too comfortable in my way. I can't afford to have anyone intruding into my life. They're not interested in the truth. They can't be bothered to rethink their whole worldview again. Who are you, Lord? And the answer comes, I am Jesus, the person you are persecuting. In fact, twice Jesus states that persecuting his people is persecuting Jesus himself. When people reject you for your faith, when they ridicule you for what you believe, they're rejecting Jesus. The Lord says in Zechariah 2:8, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. The followers of Jesus, who were forced to flee from Jerusalem because of the persecution, Jesus knew them and he loved them. The believers who were put in prison for their faith, Jesus was aware of their situation. He knew them and he loved them. Those who were struggling to make sense of what was going on, Jesus was aware of everything they were going through and he was personally involved and he loved them. Imagine your whole life lived by a certain standard. All your energy, all your purpose, all your focus was in maintaining what you thought was right. And you find out that everything's wrong. You find out that you're going in the wrong direction. That you find out that your life is an absolute waste. You see, those people have worked so hard in life. They've worked 60, 70, 80 years. They've sacrificed their health. They've sacrificed their family. They've sacrificed their faith to accumulate more and more things to obtain worldly security. And in the end, they find out it's all meaningless. A chasing after wind. Is it any wonder why many who are confronted with the gospel reject it because it demands too much change? Now, how could Saul, one of the most religious people, be so wrong? As we saw earlier, the answer was that Saul and the Jews were not living according to God's word. They weren't asking, what does God say about my matter? They were living according to man's tradition, to society's expectation. Well, friends, this powerful man who brought fear to the hearts of Damascus was now humbled, and the Lord revealed to him he not only had it wrong, he was in fact fighting against God himself. Get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the Lord blinds him. He blinds him temporarily. And blindness is a picture, it's a metaphor of our state. Paul is a blind man before he was physically blinded. For 3 days, in fact, Saul was blind, with nothing to reflect on except the fact that he got it all wrong. There's remorse in finding out that he was persecuting the very people who were worshipping the true and living God. It takes incredible courage to confess that we're wrong. Pride is one of the greatest enemies of the gospel. It's deadly. Before 1849, California had a population of 14,000 people. But in 1849, with the gold rush, the city was inundated with 90,000 people from all over the world. And these were called the 49ers. Men who'd left their families and communities and loved ones from many, many countries and flocked to California to make it rich. The vast majority of them used up every cent they'd brought with them and, finding no gold, were too proud to return home empty-handed. Many, in fact, started new families. Many just joined poor neighbourhoods, and a lot of them took their own lives. Many took their own lives because they were too ashamed to admit they were a failure. See, everything he had done, that Saul had done, he'd realised it was a waste. All his achievements, all his fame, all his reputation, all his accolades, he refers to as rubbish. His whole world was turned upside down. And verse 11 tells us he spent his 3 days praying. We're not told what he was praying about, but surely it would include repenting of his folly. Earlier we saw in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was giving permission for the death of Stephen. But this is what grace looks like. It's one thing for a well-educated, important official like the eunuch to be accepted into God's kingdom. Come on in. But an angry terrorist like Saul? Surely not. But the grace shown to Saul is a reminder to you and me that our past, horrendous as it may be, is forgiven. Our sins are cleansed, our guilt removed. Every skerrick of it. You won't find Saul later on as the Apostle Paul living in the past. You won't find him burdened by all the wrong things he has done. He never forgets God's grace, but he also is fully aware of the cleansing power of the gospel. He says, I leave the past behind and I move on forward. Well, the news of Saul coming to Damascus had spread widely. The believers were afraid of this wicked man's reputation. And so while Saul was blind and praying, wondering what would happen to him now, the Lord engaged another servant, Ananias, calling him to go to Saul and lay hands on Saul and restore his sight. I'm sure there would have been many, many believers who would have loved to lay hands on Saul. But the Lord tells Ananias, go and pray for him and restore his sight. A very confusing statement. It's not that Ananias didn't understand what the Lord asked. He really wasn't sure if the Lord had all the facts. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, when the wicked seem to prosper and the believers struggle, and you question God's wisdom. When things go wrong and you wonder whether God really does sit on his throne and rule the universe. Have you ever felt when your prayers are not answered in the way you liked, and you wonder what on earth is going on? But did Ananias know that Saul would one day become the greatest apostle to the Gentiles? No, he didn't. Did Ananias know that this man Saul would end up writing more than half of the New Testament letters? No, he didn't. Did Ananias know that Saul would stand before kings and rulers and testify about Jesus, and he would go on to die for the faith he once rejected? No, he didn't. It's in our nature that when we don't understand something, we assume God doesn't understand it. We put on him our limitation. Listen to what he prays. Lord, this man, this Saul, this man is really a bad man. I've heard many reports about him and all the harm he's come to do your people. Lord, did you know that he'd come to arrest people who call on your name? Did you know that? Do you still want me to pray for him? You can see what Ananias is doing. Ananias is informing God of the facts that perhaps God has overlooked. And the Lord says to Ananias, go. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name. In a very short time, Saul will stand and speak for Christ in the most eloquent way and prove that Jesus is the Messiah. At that time, Ananias will not be questioning God or his wisdom. C.S. Lewis, an avowed atheist, recalls his anger that no matter which way he turned, God was there, calling him to bend the knee, to submit. He tells us he resisted as long as he could. But he says this, I could resist no longer. In 1929, he writes in his biography, I finally gave in. I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not see then what I see now, the most shining, obvious thing, this divine love which will accept a convert even on such pathetic terms. At least, he writes, the prodigal son walked home on his own feet. But what love is this that will open the gates of heaven to a rebel like me, kicking and struggling, resentful, darting eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? That's grace. Now, Ananias, to his credit, while expressing confusion, obeys wholeheartedly. And as I read this passage, that was my prayer for me. I desire to be like Ananias, that when the Lord asks me to do what my nature says doesn't gel with me, what my brain cannot understand, that like Ananias, that I will obey joyfully, knowing that God's word is perfect, God's word is holy, and God's word is good. Ananias comes and lays his hand on Saul and says to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul got up, was baptized into the Christian faith. This is what sovereign grace looks like. The persecutor of the faith becomes the greatest defender of the faith. And he will soon, as we shall see, stand before governors and kings and emperors. And he will declare the truth of the gospel that he once tried to destroy. See, we watch the news and we see a world gone mad. Many are not sure what marriage is today. There's confusion as to what a male is and what a female is, what a boy and what a girl is. The most dangerous place to live now is in a mother's womb, with new laws calling for abortion even at the time of birth. The Christian faith is mocked and ridiculed, and people in position of authority no longer lead, they just follow society. But we should not be confused or be like Ananias, who wanted to let God know about some facts that may have escaped his notice. See, the world calls us, make sure you're on the right side of history. A better question for us to ask is, are we on the right side of God's grace? Are we on the right side of God's eternity? Or will we be found to have wasted our time accumulating things which the apostle calls rubbish, things which will be burnt up in the end? I pray that we may be like Ananias here, trusting the Lord even when he doesn't understand why he commands certain things. To see that every thread, every twist, every turn, every event, every struggle is used by God for his good and purpose and for your glory. Even to see that when the Lord says no to what we think is essential, will one day make perfect sense and we will thank him for his grace. If your life is not where you hoped it would be today, if the trials and difficulties in your life seem puzzling, if there's a temptation to go with the flow and ignore God's word, remember that God's people are the apple of his eye. And the Lord is unfolding his purpose in your life. Let us not be found fighting against God or collecting the dust and the stubble. The Bible says we all burnt up. Let us be seeking him. He knows the very best for your life. And he wants the very best for your life in this life and into glory. I pray the Lord may challenge our rebellious hearts today, when we think we know better than God, to trust in him and not to trust in false hope. I pray that we may taste the goodness of Christ today, even in whatever situation you find yourself in. Taste the Lord. He is good. Let us pray. Father God, it is so easy for us to think like Ananias, to think that there are some facts missing from your equation. We may be confused at the things you call us to do. We may be confused at your word and what it commands of us. We may forget, Lord God, that your delight and your desire is for our growth, maturity, and glory. Father, forgive us for the times we have ignored you. Forgive us for the times we have thought that we know better than you know. And we pray, Lord God, that the blessings you have for us may indeed be ours. Let us cling to those as we cling to Jesus and his word. And Father, we pray that you will soften our rebellious heart. Father, help us to pray for others, for those who perhaps in our worldly sense we think are too difficult. Help us to pray for them, to see your power and glory shine even through rebels like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude the service with the singing of a great hymn, Yours is the Glory.